Morning. It's good to be here today with brothers and sisters worshiping God. Would you join me in a moment of prayer before we get started here? Father, not my words, but yours. Let me be made small and your son be made great. May your word go out from my voice and pierce the hearts to open the eyes. And it's your name we pray. Amen. Now we'll be again in Luke, like we have been. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. And by way of warning before I get started, it's a little bit of a longer section and a little bit of a heavier message this morning. I've been thinking about this passage a lot since I preached a few weeks ago. Trying to get out of the heaviness of it. And there's just no way around it. It just is what it is. So you got to stick with it. You got to preach what the word says. We'll be talking a little bit more about John the Baptist and how he prepared the way for Jesus. And that is a glorious thing, but it's also a heavy thing. Because it reminds us of why we need Jesus, what the point is. So we start in verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. Now Luke is jumping us forward a little bit here. If you remember, the last thing we were in was Jesus in Jerusalem when he was a teenager. Now we've jumped forward, and remember that we date things from zero, and zero being what we believe to be the birth year of Jesus. And they didn't do that back then, but they would date things by the reign of the kings or the emperors or whoever was in charge. It'd be like in the presidency of Ronald Reagan or in the presidency of, you know, Barack Obama, whatever. So this jumps us forward to somewhere, scholars think, probably most likely between the year 28 and 29 AD. And it's interesting, the next verse 2, he says, in the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now he's introduced a lot of people here, and I think that's interesting. Because it's sort of a little bit of a foreshadowing. Because we know the rest of the story and we know what happens. We know he was suffered under Pontius Pilate. And we know Caiaphas was high priest when they offered him up. Caiaphas had a lot to do with that. And it's a little bit, I think, of interesting foreshadowing. There's a little bit of confusion in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. There was only one high priest, and it was Caiaphas. Annas had been before him, and he was deposed by the Roman magistrate, but the scholars think that Luke mentions him here to show that he still had some control or some sort of political power with the priesthood. And then it says, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Remember the last time we saw John was he was born, and his father prophesied over him, announced his coming, and announced that he would announce the way for the Messiah. And the last thing we saw was that this is chapter 1, verse 80, and the child continued to grow and to become strong in the spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance. And then Luke goes away from him, talks more about Jesus, and then he circles back around to him. And he says, the word of God came to John. And it's interesting, in the Old Testament, when the prophets would get their commissions, often it would say, and the word of God came to whoever. So this is, after 400 years of no prophetic word from God, after God being silent, he's stepping back into his creation. He's saying, the word of God came to John. He's going to be a prophet, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. Now this is really interesting, because if you read in the other Gospels, all four of them talk about John. And Matthew talks about how big his ministry was, because it says something like all of the people, or a lot of the people. He had a huge ministry when he was preaching. And it's interesting, this quote from, so in verse 4 when it starts, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, that's a quote from Isaiah. And it's interesting, this is one of only two times that all four Gospels quote an Old Testament text, which to me makes it of massive importance. It's here, and then later when Jesus talks about those who have ears will hear, those who have eyes will see. That's the only other that all four Gospels. Because now remember, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we call the Synoptic Gospels. They line up. You can line them up, and you can read them, and the stories are similar but different. And then John's very different. So it's not uncommon to have Matthew, Mark, and Luke quoting similar things. But to have it also quoted in John, I think makes it massively important. And why is it massively important? Because he's announcing Jesus. He's announcing God is coming. This quote from Isaiah is from Isaiah chapter 40, which is the beginning of several chapters of what you could call the trial of the false gods, where God stands up and he says, basically, who are you to answer back to me, O man? Basically is what he says. He says, these other gods, they couldn't declare the end from the beginning. And this is something like, this is what you would say when a king was coming to town. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. A king is coming. Announcing the way of the king, getting the people ready for the way of the king. Because if you knew a king was coming to Washington, you'd probably clean your house, clean your car, wash your clothes. You'd get yourself ready. You'd be prepared. Right? So John's out there getting people ready. And it's interesting, Matthew, Mark, and Luke quote first and verse 5. They stop. Luke is the only one that quotes verse 6. All flesh will see the salvation of God. The original Hebrew says all flesh will see the glory of God. All flesh means all people. That's what he means. And one of the things about the book of Luke, where it's a little different than Matthew, is that Luke is very concerned with the gospel, with the message of Jesus going to everyone, not just the Jews. Remember, Luke also wrote Acts, and Acts is a lot about Paul, and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Luke is very concerned with that, so he goes on and he quotes from Isaiah, and all flesh will see the glory of God. So he starts Jesus' ministry as he's getting people ready. He says, all flesh will see it. He's getting you ready for this idea that the dividing line between Jew and Gentile is going to be wiped out. Verse 7, so he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath of God? Now that's a little different than the message we also, we hear and we proclaim in our churches sometimes, right? So what we say is Jesus loves you, has a plan for your life, which is true, absolutely true. He does love you, and he does have a plan for your life. But what is John saying? He's saying the king is coming. He's going to judge the earth, and who told you to run away? Don't run away. That's not what you're supposed to do. Verse 8, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He doesn't just say believe. He doesn't just say repent as a one-time action. He says bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Your life should look like you are continuing to repent. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It's not a one-time action. And I was thinking about that imagery a little bit and thinking about what it means to bear fruit. If you're an apple tree, you bear fruit a lot. For years, hopefully. Right? And you're never really done. And you have seasons of bearing fruit. Certain seasons are good, certain seasons are bad. And if you have a bad branch, what does Jesus say in John 15? Branches that do not bear good fruit will be chopped off and thrown into the fire. So you've got to be pruned. It's not a one-time action. It's a lifelong life of the apple tree, always bearing fruit, sometimes good, sometimes bad. Sometimes a lot of fruit, sometimes not so much fruit, but you're always bearing different amounts. And the fruit's always a little bit different, maybe. So God might just want us to, maybe a season where we're dealing with certain sins, maybe a season where we're dealing with other sins, but we're always supposed to be being turned into more like Jesus. What does Paul say? Being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And then he goes on and he talks a little bit harsher to the Jews. Now Matthew said in verse, when Luke says, so you began saying to the crowds who are going out, Matthew says, he specifically says he was talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. But here in verse 8, even Luke says he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you, that from these stones God is able to raise up children for Abraham. So he's looking at the Jews, he's looking at the scribes and the Pharisees, who think they're the best, most religious people out there, that they are fulfilling all of the parts of the law that they need to fulfill perfectly. And he's saying, God is able to raise up children of Abraham from stones. Your Jewishness isn't going to get you anywhere. Your fulfillment of the law, just because you're fulfilling the law, just to check off the box, isn't going to get you anywhere. There has to be repentance, and the word repentance means turn and go the other way. You have to believe, you have to fall in love with God and God's law. The greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And what does John 1 say? This is how you know, this is how I know you'll love me. You'll love my commands, essentially, is what he says. And then he says, indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So this is a heavy, this is what I mean by this is a heavy message. John comes with a heavy message. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. No matter what it is, no matter what sin it is, you've got to turn around and go the other way. One of the, this is kind of an a little bit of a side note, but I think it's interesting. I think it makes sense. One of the devil's most crafty schemes, one of the ones he's been using since the beginning, is convincing us the idea that what he calls sin, what he calls evil, is good. And we see that in the unbelieving world around us today. There's a lot of specific things today, homosexual marriages now, the law of the land, our government's paying for people to have transition surgery. But it's been happening forever. It's been happening since Adam and Eve. What does the devil say to Eve? Did God really say you not to eat that apple? Is that really what he said? Does God really not want you to have sex before marriage? Does God really not want you to watch porn? Does God really not want you to have too many pieces of candy? That's a sin. That's a sin I've been dealing with most recently. That's absolutely a sin. That is killing more people every year in our country than methamphetamine is. Absolutely. I've been dealing with that a lot in my own life in the last 6 or 8 weeks. My wife was gone, and we people were very gracious to us, and they brought us food, and they brought us a plate full of cookies one night. And I'm sitting there doing the dishes, and I look, and the cookies are all gone. And I thought, Dane? But Dane wasn't there. I couldn't blame it on him. And I thought, that is just disgusting. I am absolutely 100% addicted to food. And it is 100% sinful. It is wrong. So I've had to deal with that in my own life. And that's something we all have to deal with. And that is, from the beginning, that's what the devil has tried to get us to do. And that's what our culture tries to get us to believe, that homosexual marriage is okay, that this is okay, that that is okay. And no, we are to repent of that. And what do they say? What do people say? People say, you should love people. A place should be where the church should be a place where people go and feel loved. Absolutely. 100%. I totally agree with that. People should be loved and accepted when they get in the church, no matter what sins they've committed. Absolutely. And the medicine for the hospital for sinners, what is the medicine? The gospel. The message of repentance. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? He lists a bunch of things that won't inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then what does he say? Such were some of you, but you've washed, you're clean. That's what he says. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, we cannot do those sinful things anymore. We can repent and we can change our ways. And then it's interesting. that. John now turns and he, or Luke, I mean, Luke, John through Luke, turns and he starts, the crowd start asking him questions. What specifically should we do, knowing that the king is coming and that we need to repent? What are some things we can specifically do? It says in verse 10, and the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. Now, you could make this into, and you could try and argue that this, he's here saying you shouldn't have personal possessions, because somebody's always in need. Somebody always doesn't have clothes. Somebody always doesn't have food. And I don't think that's exactly what he's saying. I think John Calvin called it a fancy word, syndicii, or similar to like a metaphor. Like it's a small piece of a larger idea. And if we read 2 Corinthians chapter 9, skip over there real quick. So Paul is talking in 2 Corinthians in this particular part about he was exhorting the people in Corinth to complete and send a gift of money to Jerusalem for the saints there, because they were being persecuted in Jerusalem, not so much in Corinth, so they would send money. And he says, so he's talking about the idea of giving. And if we go chapter 8, verse 12, for if the readiness is present, he's talking about readiness of giving, he's talking about this gift, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others, but for your and for your affliction, but by way of equality. So the giving is not to punish you, to afflict you, but it's to help the other brother. Right? At the present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. So if one body of believers is blessed above the other, they should give out of a thankful heart. And the equality comes from the cheerful giving. Then he says over in chapter 9, verse 6, now this I say, the one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So God loves a cheerful giver. He doesn't, nowhere in there does he say personal possessions are particularly bad, and especially relevant for our day, with when not to get political, but Bernie Sanders runs as a democratic socialist. Government-run larceny, government-run theft through taxation and spreading around, that's not the biblical pattern. We love our neighbor. We love the poor. We want to help them out of a cheerful heart, a cheerful giver. Nowhere in there, nowhere in the Bible does it say that the civil magistrate has the authority to take money from one blessed individual and give it to another unblessed individual. That needs to be done in Christian charity through Christian churches. Now, if you're here and you're in, you know, Medicaid, Medicare, welfare, whatever, I'm not saying you're a bad person. I'm not saying that at all. I think that's wonderful. I think you should get on that. I think if you qualify for it, great. Just because the government does that doesn't mean you, and that's wrong, doesn't mean you should not take advantage of it. I think you should take it from the government. Absolutely. Get it back. If they're going to steal from one guy, you should take it. Absolutely. Be part of it. So this isn't saying you shouldn't have personal property, but it is saying you should take care of those around you. God can bless you. God will bless you for obedience. God can bless you for following his law. God can bless you for all different reasons, and you should hold it with an empty hand, and you should give it out. And you should know that your power, he says in Deuteronomy, I'm going to bless you, but be careful to remember me. Be careful to remember my law so that you don't think your power got this, that you remember me. So we hold our wealth, we hold anything God gives us with an empty hand, and we give it as Christian charity to those around us that are poor, that are in need, because we love them out of a cheerful heart. And then he goes on in verse 12. So the first, he's talking to just the crowds. And then he gets specifically. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" Now remember, so in Rome, taxes, the tax collectors weren't necessarily government agents like our IRS is paid by the government. They were more like independent contractors. Rome would say, okay, this region is going to be taxed whatever amount. They would, a company or an individual would pay that and then turn around and hire people to collect it from those around them. And those people that did the tax collecting were not honest often. Because they had the power of the Roman legions behind them, they could walk in into your house and they could say, "Caesar declares a tax on you of whatever," and you had to pay it or they'll chop your head off. So they were very hated, and they would tax more than, this was a profitable business because the subcontractors could tax more than they had to pay to Rome, and they would make out like banshees. So John turns to the tax collectors and he says, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to. So do your job honestly. Don't be like everybody else around you. Don't be like all the unbelievers around you. Do take no more tax than what you have been ordered to." Now notice, to my other point, he didn't say, don't collect taxes. There's a certain amount of tax in God's law that is okay. 1 Samuel says that the tyrannical king will collect more than a 10% tax. So up to 10% is okay. After that, tyrannical. So don't collect more than what you're told to do. Do your job honestly. And also, he doesn't say, don't quit your job. He says, do it honestly. So they were doing their job in a dishonest way, and instead of saying, quit it, do it honestly. So what does that mean for us? Do our jobs honestly. Be honest businessmen. Charge people what it costs us, whatever profit we need to survive. Don't be dishonest about it. Don't lie. Don't cheat people. And then next he turns to the soldiers. He says, some soldiers requesting him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely. Be content with your wages." So he turns to the soldiers and he says, who the soldiers are, that were the tax collectors. And he says, don't take money by force. Don't do that. He basically, it's sort of the same thing. He says, don't do your job dishonestly. Be content with what you have. Don't terrorize the locals. Verse 15. Now our people were in the state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. John answered and said to them, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now so this is where he says, "I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals." There was an interesting Jewish proverb in the day of talking about the relationship between a teacher and a disciple. And the relationship was the disciples should do everything for the teacher except untie his sandals, because they said that's too lowly even for a learner, even for a disciple of a teacher. Don't untie his sandals. So John is here saying, there's one coming. You know, I'm not even unfit to do that lowly thing that you guys aren't willing to do for your teachers. I'm not even unfit to do that. He was humbling himself ultimately before Jesus and saying he is coming to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And it's another interesting thing. Baptism for Jews was done to converts into Judaism. If you were born to a Jewish family, you were circumcised on the eighth day and you were part of the club. But if you were a convert, you had to be baptized. So he's saying to the Jews, hey, guess what? Again, he's saying your Jewishness isn't going to save you. He isn't going to do anything for you. Jesus is coming, and you're all going to be transferred from the outside group to the inside group with his baptism of the Holy Spirit and with fire. Verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear the threshing floor. I wasn't really sure what a winnowing fork was, so I looked it up. I'm sure Shorty invented it, but so you put your grain on a thing called a threshing floor, and you would crush it up, and you would pick it up with this thing called a winnowing fork and throw it in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff, the stuff you didn't want, and the good stuff would fall down. So the image is Jesus is coming. This one whose John is not able to untie the shoe of his sandal is coming to separate the grain from the chaff, to gather his wheat in to the barn. But he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. So here's that image again. He's baptized in the fire. He's going to burn chaff with unquenchable fire. Here's the image. He's going to burn up the trees that don't bear good fruit. Verse 18. So with many exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. Verse 19. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife. Now in the other gospels, we know more about this story. Herodias was Herod's brother's wife. And Herod took her for his wife. Which is disgusting, right? You wouldn't want to do that. Not because of... So what happens is John, in the other Gospels, says to Herod, you shouldn't do that. He says you should repent of that sin. He stands before the civil magistrate of his day, who is openly sinning against God, and he says, you're openly sinning against God. You shouldn't do that. So what does he do? He locks him up. And then, just to show you where sin will ultimately lead you, where sin entangles you too, where you will have to go if you keep sinning, if you don't repent, what happens with Herod? A little girl, a little teenage girl says, give me John's head on a plate, and he does it. So John gets beheaded because of all this sinful, licentious lust of Herod. Luke doesn't describe that to us, but we know from the other Gospels that's what happened. So what does that do for us? What do we do with that today? Well, I think that message is all over the New Testament, that our response is to know, we know Jesus is coming back. All right, he promised us that. We don't know the hour or the time. He said that. We know that. So what do? We bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We get on our face. We recognize the sins we commit. We realize that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone, so that no one can boast. We're not saved, but like James says, faith without works is dead. So we know we have to repent of our sins. We know we have to live a new life, turn the other way. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do that. The Holy Spirit testifies to us of these things. So that's that. If you pray with me, you want to finish up here. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the ability to get together and listen to it today and read and study it. We thank you for John. Most importantly, we thank you for Jesus. It's in your name. Amen.